Indeed. So good to worship together. I love it. I found myself this week a number of times, more than normal, interacting with people who are really going through it. Life is just really hard. I found myself walking away. I found myself driving away going, man, life is hard. For some, it was because suffering doesn't seem to quit. For others, it's people that they love not caring about the Jesus that they love. There's a real sadness. Life is really hard. It certainly was for the Apostle Paul, and that in many ways is why he wrote this letter. 2 Corinthians is all about meeting God in the midst of the hard. Especially in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me there or look with me at the screen. I'm going to jump in. We've got 15 verses to cover this morning, and I'm looking forward to God encountering us, God moving among us. I'll keep talking about that throughout. Paul begins in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by God's mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But instead, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. As Christians, our lives bear witness. They just do. They bear witness, hopefully, to the saving work of Jesus and to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, as our lives bear witness, we do not lose heart and we don't tamper with God's word. How are these related? He seems to be saying something like, when we share gospel grace with people that we love, when we encourage family members and friends to consider Jesus and they resist, the temptation is to lose heart. I find myself saying something like, I can't want it for you more than you want it for you. Can you relate to that? And yet therein lies the challenge, right? Because until the light of the gospel dawns in their darkness, we do want it more for them than they want it for themselves. And that can get discouraging. And Paul knows, verse 2, that when we get discouraged in that, there is even a temptation to kind of compromise the truth of the gospel, to sort of water down parts of the Bible that are hard to hear. We want to avoid the mention of things like sin and the mention of things like God's judgment, and we don't want to offend anybody. We're even tempted to say, well, you know, I don't really agree with everything in the Bible either, hoping maybe that'll soften things as if a spoonful of sugar will make the medicine go down. Paul says we can't do that. We dare not do that. That is the game that false teachers play. They practice cunning with God's word. They make it more pleasant, more acceptable. Ashamed of the gospel, they hide it. Because they think if you really come out and say things like sin and grace and life and things like preaching a crucified and dead and buried and risen and reigning Savior, nobody's gonna buy it. You have to tweak it. You sort of trick people into receiving it. It's tempting, but Paul says no. End of verse 2. No. By the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience and God's accountability. While we're not on the hook for how people respond to the gospel, we are on the hook for how we present it. Paul says, be open, be authentic, with integrity. No shenanigans, no deceit, no pulled punches. Don't set them up. I've heard pastors, and we've all probably seen churches where they do everything they can to make Jesus palatable. As if the ends justify the means. You'll even hear this. Oh, as long as they get saved, it doesn't really matter how we get there. Get where? Well, what does getting saved even mean if it doesn't include the conviction of the Holy Spirit over my sin? Well, what does getting saved even mean if it doesn't include the reception of God's amazing, sufficient grace? God's love poured out in the offering of his Son. God's love poured out in the self-offering of our King in death and in resurrection. My sin forgiven. My past redeemed. God's presence within. My future completely in his hands. I mean, if in the process of introducing people to Jesus, we gut the gospel of the biblical Jesus, we lead them astray. Bait and switch. And I am not about bait and switch. I am not giving the best years of my life to that. People were pushing back against Paul. They're probably saying things like, well, look, we tried it your way, but people didn't find the gospel attractive, Paul. So we switched it up. We didn't experience mass conversion, so we tweaked it. Sue us. To which Paul says in verse 3, some of the more challenging words in the Bible. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of the King who is the image of God. See, Paul resonates with wanting people to come to Jesus. I mean, this is his passion. But he also understands there is a spiritual battle raging for their soul. As the Apostle Peter would later write, the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8, the solution cannot be watering down the gospel until it's acceptable. The solution must include engaging the spiritual battle on their behalf. They cannot see the truth, Paul says. People in your life who you love, that could be your spouse, that could be your kids, that could be your grandkids, could be your neighbor, it could be your coworker, whoever. People in your life that do not know Jesus cannot see him. So we can present all we want, but until that veil lifts from their eyes by God, they'll never believe. This is the central reason people don't believe. Not because you blew it all those years and now live with regret. Though I might say, the Lord could lead you to own that That could be part of him lifting the veil. It's not because you should have modeled Jesus better. Well, maybe you should have. And the Lord might actually lead you to own that. It could be part of how he lifts the veil. It's not because you should have had better answers to all their spiritual questions. You know, those sort of curious people that just kind of keep hitting you. You know, they hit you with dinosaurs and you're like, shoot, I wasn't ready for that one, you know? Best question ever asked by one of our children was, God calls us to love our enemies, right, Dad? Yes, he does. So God loves Satan? Ask your mom. Ask your mama. You know what I'm talking about, though. We're not going to have all the answers. The reality is, none of us see the light of the gospel, the glory of King Jesus, until God opens our eyes. That's why he gets the credit for saving us. Spiritual blindness is not a them problem. It's an all of us problem. We all come into this world unable to see, apart from the grace and mercy of God. And didn't Paul know this? I mean, Paul was as religious as they come. And what did God do but actually put him into physical blindness? For 3 days, God literally blinded Paul's eyes, Acts 9. He entombed Paul, much like his Redeemer, for 3 days in physical darkness as a window into his own spiritual blindness until the lights came on. And God did that. And Paul gives him credit for doing that in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We proclaim King Jesus as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, he, the Creator, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of King Jesus. Paul gives all credit to God for creation and new creation. Paul literally experienced darkness to light. The only way a blind man is able to see is if God restores his sight. The same is true spiritually. Our blind eyes only see when the God of the first creation says, "Let there be new creation." And let me tell you, not because there's anything special about me. In fact, in many ways, I'm in the way. But even right now, as the gospel is being proclaimed and your ears, your physical ears, are literally hearing the good news about Jesus, even right now, God is saying, let there be new creation. And I would just say to you, if you sense that stirring in your heart, respond to him because he's lifting the veil. God is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. This is why Paul says, we don't make much of ourselves. Paul wasn't a savior. He makes much of King Jesus. And in 2025, we don't need more pastors on billboards. Man, I just cringe. We don't need more pastors and glam wives on the side of church vans. We don't need celebrities making ministries about themselves. Paul preached King Jesus as Lord and trusted that God could work with that. And so do I. Do you think it's comfortable preaching everything in here? It's not. Some of it's really hard to understand. Some of it's really hard to believe, and much of it is really hard to live. But with Paul, we say we don't tamper with God's word. Amen? We don't tamper with it. Look, all of it is true or none of it is. That's where I'm at. That's where I'm at. I mean, if this isn't true, like if somehow, don't let this go to social media, but if somehow we found out this wasn't true, then all of it's not true. But I believe all of it is true. We can't choose and sort of pick the parts that we like and the parts we don't like. That's where evangelicalism in America is right now. A lot of picking and choosing, smorgasbord. Take a little of this, leave a little of this behind. That does not hold. That is not intellectually honest at all. And I will tell you this, you start doing that, eventually you will give up even the parts you like. I've seen it. I've sat with someone who said, Stephen, I've just reached a point where I don't like Paul anymore. I still like Jesus. I'm like, good luck. Good luck, because Jesus made Paul, and then Jesus saved Paul, and then Jesus called Paul, and then Jesus used Paul to share Jesus with the world. So give me all of this, or give me none of this. Even its confounding mysteries, and they're in there. I'm telling you, there are challenging passages in this book. But I find the longer I walk with the Lord, when I come up against something that I don't quite understand, where I can't quite square God, it doesn't lead me to want to throw it away like a frisbee. It makes me want to fall on my knees and worship. And say, you know what? Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. If I could figure you out, I wouldn't worship you. You've revealed enough for me to know that I'm a desperate man without your saving grace. Hope Family, people are perishing. What that means is they're living under condemnation in their own sin. It's how we all come into the world. They can't see the truth of the gospel, that in Jesus there is now no condemnation. I mean, how good is that? You go from totally condemned in your sin to totally forgiven and no condemnation, and all because of him. That's the gospel. We are desperate for God to move. We are desperate for God to move. In fact, I was convicted this week, and it'll be interesting to see what God does with me. I'm not a New Year's resolution guy where it's like, okay, now I'm gonna make this huge change and everything's gonna be great. But I'm letting you in on a bit of a confession. As I reflected this week on the amount of time that I spend preparing this message and the amount of time in prayer that God would open our eyes to see it. And it just feels out of balance. And every pastor wrestles with that, because I don't want to come up here and sound stupid. But as my dad often told my brother and me, and he probably got this from somebody else, God's people don't need a message, they need a messenger that's heard the message. That's fair. I don't want to give the best years of my life to giving speeches. I don't want to be a writer and a speaker. I want to seed the world with the good news of the gospel and see life change. And that takes a movement of God. It does not take a movement of God to prepare a speech. It takes a movement of God to take the word and sow it deep and transform a man and transform a woman. We need a movement of God. We are more desperate for God than we know. I believe that's why Paul begins and so often reflects in verse 1. He says, I have this ministry by God's mercy, period. He's not qualified in himself. His qualification comes from God. Have I put in the time? Yes. I've gone to graduate school. I've done the work. I've tried to study the word almost every day for three decades, whatever. But the reality is none of that earns me the right to share the gospel with you. That's a gift. God gives the gift to each one of us to share the gospel. And I'm to share it with you in this way, vocationally, but I'm also to be sharing it with my family in word and in life. And I'm to be praying that God would make them see. And sometimes I forget that. This call is yours as well. To open the word, to present Jesus, to love sacrificially, to testify to the life-changing difference that Jesus is making in your life. Now, if he's not making any change in your life, then why would you want others to experience what you're not experiencing? And if your soul is not growing and it's in deepening and its satisfaction in Jesus, why would you want your loved ones to be finding their life in Jesus? We need to pray for God to move in their hearts, but we need to pray that God would move in our hearts so that we don't give up. Because it's tempting to give up. So something like, Lord, help me to keep wanting it for them more than they want it for themselves until they want it for themselves. Why do we ever think that we can change people's minds when we struggle to change our own? We need God. And not just any God. There's lots of small g gods, but there is only one God that's the God of all creation. And that's why Paul reminds us, hey, the God who made everything is the one we're talking about. Not a little statue, not a little idol. Not credit cards, not cash, not your 401k, whatever idol we're talking about. We're talking about the God of all creation, the one who spoke a word and brought everything to life, speaks a word of new creation into our hearts and brings us to life in Jesus. That's the God we're talking about. In fact, let me just stop right now. We keep talking about prayer. Some of you are probably thinking this, like, well, why don't you pray? It's not a bad idea. I do have a few more things to say if there's still time, but seriously, let's pray. Let me just invite you into a moment where you bring one person where it would be the kick of your life. It would just be the greatest joy of your life to have them come to you and say, I received the grace of the gospel. Who would that be? And let's cry out to God for them. Sovereign God, Almighty God of all creation, the one who made the very person that we are thinking about and praying for right now. You knit them together in their mother's womb. You know every cell of their body. You know everything they're facing. Everything that holds them back from receiving your grace. God, would you be so kind to speak new creation? The light of the gospel, the glory of your glory in the face of your son, Jesus, would just dawn in their darkness. They might come to life in you. We need you to move. We feel unworthy to ask. but you invite it. For your glory, Lord, make it so. Amen. You know, when you watch a little kid grow up, every stage is so fun, and they get a little bit bigger and they get a little bit stronger and a little smarter, and then, you know, they start learning, go to school, and they start having some success and then achievement and get some wins maybe in some sporting events or whatever. And then guess what? Life just smacks them upside the head. I mean, it happens for every single one of us. We're just kind of mowing along, and then all of a sudden, bam, what then? What then? Life is hard. And giving your life to Jesus doesn't make it not hard. In some sense, it makes it harder because now you're in the fray. When you give your life to Jesus, you've jumped in. You've hopped into the ring. And that's where the spiritual battle rages for the minds and hearts of people. This is where Paul found himself. And yet what he also found in the midst of the blood, sweat, and the tears was really great encouragement. And I want to spend the remainder of our time considering three pieces of encouragement for those going through it. His first word of encouragement comes in verses 7-9. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? Well, go right back up where we were. The treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of King Jesus. We have the treasure of knowing God, but we have it in jars of clay, and there's a reason for that. It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to who? To God, and not to us. Our jars are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Our jars are perplexed at times, but not driven to despair. Our jars are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Even though Paul planted this church, he got them off and running with discipleship and the gospel, they began distancing themselves from Paul. Why? Because suffering always seemed to follow him. Yesterday it was a physical ailment. Today it's persecution. Tomorrow it's inclement weather and a catastrophe. Paul's life just seemed cursed. And man, can I get a witness? Seasons of life can certainly feel that way. You can't catch a break. Rains, it pours. You wonder, what in the world? What did I do wrong? What? Why do I deserve this? And we start going down that road. And Paul's like, suffering is God's sobering reminder of your limitations. And it's an invitation into more of him. Suffering is a reminder of our limitations and an invitation into more of him, to seek our wholeness in him, to seek our satisfaction in him. God has chosen to place his glory, this is amazing, to place his glory inside of his people. That's amazing. I don't think we would have written it that way. But his people are fragile. His people are clay pots. So why did he do that? I think it's because he doesn't want people being enamored with you, but being drawn to the treasure within you. To seek wholeness in him, not necessarily just in you. Encouragement number one here is God is with you and in you in the ache, and he will not let it destroy you. As Paul says, squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, lonely but never alone, knocked down but not knocked out. I got that from an author, by the way, those words. Those were good. If you walk away going, that was really good, it was probably somebody else. God is present and working in your suffering. Do you believe that? God is present and he is working in your suffering, and he will not let it remove you from his loving care. Romans 8, favorite chapter of the Bible, ends this way. I am certain of this, death nor life, angels, rulers, not present things, not future things, no powers, not high things, not deep things, not anything in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in King Jesus our Lord. Amen? I mean, that's, are you not clinging to that? Because that is the source of encouragement when you're going through it. There's a second source of encouragement, and that's in verse 10. Paul says, very interesting words here, that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And there's a reason for that, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. For a third time, so death is at work in us, but life in you. I believe this is one of the clearest explanations of how God intends to redeem your suffering as a Christian. Look, suffering only always feels like misfortune. It does. It just feels arbitrary. It feels random. It feels like bad luck. It feels like something to be overcome as quickly as possible so that you can get back to the life of your dreams. And Paul says something very different. He says, God employs suffering to connect you with the cross. We want to be connected to the empty tomb, and we'll get there. But Paul says suffering hooks us in and connects us in to the cross in a way that nothing else does. Suffering releases your grip on yourself, so that you can hold more of Jesus. In suffering, we die a bit to ourselves and we become a bit more open to the life that God desires. And the life that God desires bears the fruit that is tasty to those around us. When others encounter you, they don't just get you anymore. Now, increasingly, they get him. And God uses suffering to get us there. Less of you, more of Jesus. Less of you, more of Jesus. So again, when people get you, they end up getting Jesus. Death in me, life in you. The more I die to the life of Stephen's dreams, the more God's dream emerges in me. And his dream, his life, his son is what everyone around me needs. And the same is true for you. The more that you die to the life of your dreams, you've got it all mapped out. I know you do, we all do. You've got plans. You've got spreadsheets. You've got apps that are telling you, hey, this is where you are in your fitness program. This is where you are in your health. This is where you are in your 401k. We got all these plans and all these dreams. But as your dream dies and God's dream emerges, people around you are blessed. Death in me. Life in you. Now, this is not about liking suffering. Suffering is a part of the fall. Suffering is a fruit of sin. Suffering is not going to be in the new creation. Praise the Lord. So it's not about liking it. It's about God redeeming it. And he so can. And what he wants to do is weaken your grip on your idols, whatever those might be, so that you might be more open to more of him. Encouragement number one is suffering will not destroy you. God promises. Encouragement number two is that suffering can transform you in the hands of a redemptive God. And then encouragement number three, suffering has an expiration date. Praise the Lord. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written by the psalmist, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. Knowing this, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is three-in-one God logic. The Father, by the Holy Spirit, raised King Jesus from the dead. And the same Spirit that raised him from the dead lives in us. Verse 13. We are already in Christ new creations. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Have you ever heard that one? That's a sentence that Paul will write in the next chapter of this letter. We get to live every single day from now on with the certain confidence, the convicted assurance. That's called hope, by the way. That's a great name for a church. The convicted assurance that just as Jesus was given over to death and raised to new life forever, we are being given over to death and we will be raised to new life forever as well. His journey is our journey. Dying to self in this life, raised to new life forever in the life to come. That's the promise to those who are weary from suffering. Again, these Corinthian Christians were rejecting Paul because of suffering in his life. They're like, dude, you're clearly not qualified. You're cursed. Paul flips that on his head. He says, no, I'm a mess, but I'm blessed in my mess. I'm blessed because God is at work in my suffering. God is making me more and more like Jesus, and people are seeing the glory of God and the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus in my life more today than yesterday. Is that true for you? Do you not want that to be true for you? That's how God is glorified. Not with Stephen finally making everything about Stephen, but Stephen willingly laying it down so that Jesus' life can emerge in me, so that when you get me, you get Jesus. You see that? I mean, I've said it like six different times today. Got nothing more. But in fact, this is where it ends. I love this. It's kind of becoming a little bit of a life verse. 2 Corinthians 4:15. It was sort of buried in here, and it's just amazing. He says, this is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's awesome. This is why you're on planet Earth. I mean, seriously, you're 8 years old, you're 28, you're 38, you're 88. You're whatever stage of life you're in, this is why you're on planet Earth. It is not to make as much money as possible, to buy the most toys as possible, to have the most fun as possible. No, we're here to die to ourselves, that the life of Jesus might emerge in us so that others might taste and see the goodness of God. Gospel grace at work in us becomes gospel grace at work in them. And as his grace extends to them, gratitude rises within them, and God receives glory. This is the life. This is the life. It's so cool. The word grace, in Greek, the word grace and the word gratitude share the same root. It's like when you're graced, you grace back. You grace God for his grace. That's gratitude. That's this word for thanksgiving. Nothing brings God more pleasure than when people find life in his grace. Nothing. When people find their lasting joy in his grace, God is glorified. And yes, we have a role to play in that. And I know it's a bit mysterious, but we have a role to play in helping people find life in grace, but we can't make it happen. We can't force the issue. Because God wants to be at work in us too. Ours is to die to self. Ours is to invite his life to emerge. And ours is to pray like the Dickens. To pray like it really matters for God to open blind eyes. Are you ready for God to move? We got to keep encouraging each other. Because the God of all creation is also the God of new creation. And he's still in the new creation business. So let's pray to that end. Oh, Father, encourage every heart here today listening to this message that you're busy in the midst of their suffering. You're busy in the midst of their heartache. God, we just want to admit right up front, life is hard. It is. It comes at us so fast, and it's so overwhelming in so many ways. Redeem the ache. Put us in touch in a greater way with our own limitations. And invite us into a new day with you where we find you more and more satisfying. And as you do that work in us, oh, Father, we do pray for those we love, spouses, children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, coworkers, teammates. God, we long for them to know you. Lift the veil. And if you want to use us in that process, we want to be available. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.